In the first part of this chapter that we looked at this morning, we get to meet God's servant, his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sends into battle to save his people. He sends him not as some political leader who's out to try to win the popular vote. He sends him not as a military leader. He's not going to win the world through tyrannical force. He's not another king like this world has known before, but just a bigger version. He's sent into the fight armed only with his word, the truth, which is anything but popular. He comes to tell a lost world that it is lost. And it's perishing and it's heading towards judgment and destruction in hell. But the good news is that God has sent him and him alone to be salvation for this world, to be the way, the truth and the life. And this Jesus, who describes himself as the Father's polished arrow, he's the weapon that God will fire at our enemies to destroy them. He'll silence Satan. He'll take sin away. He'll break the law's claims over us. He'll kill death dead. And he calls Israel and the world to listen to him and to come out of their bondage to sin and to captivity that we find ourselves in, and to be free. We can only respond, surely, by faith and rest totally in the power of this king who's given up everything in order to give us everything. Here's the king who gives up his rights. He had all the rights of heaven. He's given up his reputation. He's given up his riches. He's given up his honour and his glory and his comfort in order to be, the first half of the chapter, despised by us and abhorred by us, and to go lower and lower and lower to the cross, where he'll win salvation for us and give his rights to us. I just love that. He gave up his rights to give us the right to be called children of God. He made himself of no reputation to give us the greatest reputation of all, being in the family of God, loved by God. He gave up his home to give us his home and his father and his family. And the response to this, Isaiah says in verse 13, should be worship. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Our response to the gospel should always be worship. Not just lots of singing, though singing's great, but it's not just that, it's the whole of our lives is worship. Giving ourselves, as we understand God's love to us, in joyful worship of him. But that's what the proper response to the gospel should be. What so often is our response? Well, it's summed up in verse 14. And here's the first point for this evening. We hear the gospel and we turn round and we accuse God of having amnesia. It's what happens here, but you've got all of the brilliant stuff of verses 1 to 13. You'd think Zion would be jumping for joy at this point, wouldn't you? And God's going to do all of this for her. But no, they turn round and they say, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Well, why do we get into this dejection and doubt? How can it happen? Why do we get to this point? Is it because we've got such a small view of God? Do we think God is just like us, really? An unreliable God who makes big promises and then doesn't keep them? Or a God who's fickle? A God who has passing whims and fancies and he gets excited about doing something and then he gets bored, so he stops doing it? Have you got a few unfinished projects lying around the house? I have hosts of them. I started with enthusiasm. I did what every man does, bought some new tools, and then appreciating the difficulty of the job, having hacked away at something and drilled into something else, I've put it aside for a while. It's another of the unfinished projects. Well, does God have unfinished projects? Get excited, run into some difficulties in your life, and then park you on one side. Or maybe God forgets about you because he's too busy. He's very big, you know. He's ever so important, and he has to run the whole universe. He's got to control all of those galaxies of billions upon billions of stars, and he's got to control all of the things that go on inside the atoms. I mean, it's very difficult being God. Well, no, it's not. Not if you are God. And looking after God's people does not tax God's strength or energy. We've got to remember he's not like us. And we're not to accuse God of forgetting about us, because that's what we do, and we forget how old our youngest children are sometimes. I hope my wife's not listening in. When Israel would say this, God's forgotten about us, you know, the Babylonians were preparing to come into their land, and they were going to sack their cities. They were going to carry their children away into captivity. And it was going to be very, very dark days for 70 years. But there would be some people, a faithful few, Daniel and his friends, who knew that God hadn't forgotten about them, whose faith in what God was like reached through everything that they could see. And they'd say, we can't understand, but we believe. And therefore we do understand, because God understands. And he hasn't forgotten about us. We know we can trust in God. But many, many people were saying here, God has forsaken us. God's forgotten about us. Well, here you and I are in 2014. And I imagine these words are not entirely absent from our vocabulary. I look back over the past year. We're nearly at the end of it. Have there been one or two points where you've turned round to God and said, you've let me down? You haven't acted properly here. You've forgotten about me. You've forsaken me. And we've got far, far less excuse for this accusation than Zion did. The servant isn't waiting to come anymore. He has come. And he's lived. And he's died. And he's risen again. And he reigns. And yet still, sometimes we turn on God and we accuse him of forsaking us. Sometimes maybe it's because of our sin. We've sinned and fallen again. And Satan comes in and he says, of course, you've gone too far this time. And do you know that God has washed his hands of you now? And God has forsaken you. And he's turned his back on you. You've let him down too much. Well, don't listen to him. You listen to God. God says, I can't forsake you. And don't compound your sin by sinning against God and then accusing him of being unfaithful to his promises toward you. Or maybe what's caused you to cry out, God, you've forsaken me, has just been the trials of life. You've been through difficult times. You didn't bring these things onto yourself. Maybe it's been illness, or bereavement, or sadness, or rejection, or breakdowns. And God, in his wisdom, takes us through difficult times. Have you noticed that? God didn't save you, wrap you up in cotton wool, and stick you on the top shelf, far, far away from all of the rest of this world, and put a great glass case around you. He saved you, and he put you in the midst of a difficult world, full of very difficult things. And he has a plan and a purpose in all of the things that he takes us through. And those times I found are so necessary in shaping and refining my life and strengthening faith. He's so much closer, we realize, in the storm than ever before. and yet often we don't see it. You remember the disciples in the boat when the storm comes. What do they say to Jesus? Don't you care? You whisper it. Good, I heard it. Don't you care? Exactly the same as the people are saying to God here in chapter 49. Don't you care about us? You've forsaken us. You've forgotten about us. But that is the one thing that he's never, ever done. And faith believes it now. And I promise you, eternity will show you that it's true. You'll look back and you'll say, he never forsook me. I love the bit in the book of Ruth. I think the book of Ruth should be called the book of Naomi, because she is just the principal character, beginning and end. And Naomi goes through so much misery. And she wants a name change to bitterness rather than pleasantness, because just life is awful for Naomi. And she's left the promised land. They've gone away to the next door country. They've gone through bereavements, marriages that have also ended in bereavement, and they weren't necessarily with the right people. And everything's messed up. And eventually, Naomi comes home, and she's broken. She's bitter. She's lost everything, she thinks. And then in the middle of the book, light begins to dawn. And have you noticed what Naomi says? She says, Yahweh never stopped loving me. I think that's beautiful. She doesn't say, oh great, Yahweh's beginning to love me again, because Ruth's going to get a handsome, eligible bachelor to be her husband and we're all going to be safe. No, she looks back and she says, now I've got it. Yahweh never stopped loving me. I'm going to stand on the ramparts of heaven and look back and say, he never stopped loving me. But I want to hold on to that now, because it's true now. Well, I went on a tangent then. Got to get back to where I am. They're accusing God of divine amnesia. God now answers back. Second point. And he says to them, listen. And he asks a question. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the children that she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. And God takes one of the strongest bonds that are known to us as human beings, the bond between a mother and her child that she's carried for all those months, and she's fed and she's comforted and nursed and poured her time and her love sacrificially into. Could she forget about that child? And God says, okay, sometimes a mother might. Sometimes even that most precious relationship gets fractured and breaks down. But I'm not like that. And here's my promise to you. Look at it. It's printed on the pages of Scripture. It doesn't go away tomorrow. It's still there, I promise. On Monday morning, you can open it up and check. I will not forget you. And it's short, because we need things that are short, because if they're too long, we forget them. And it's simple, because we need things that are simple. And it's repeated throughout the Bible in so many places, because we keep need to hear it again and again. I'll never leave you. I won't forsake you. That's God's promise to his people. It doesn't rest on what you're like, how well you're performing. It rests on Jesus, verse 8, who is his covenant, and what he is and what he's done. God's made a covenant with you through Jesus Christ, sealed it in his blood, and he won't break that covenant. There's that amazing moment in the Old Testament when God makes the promise to Abraham, and it's picked up in the New Testament in Hebrews, where God makes an oath, a covenant with Abraham. He's promising that he's going to bless Abraham, and he'll build his family, and he'll give him the earth. And God wants Abraham to understand how serious God is about this. So they set up a great big covenant-making ceremony, and it's very elaborate. They take all these animals, And if you're of a nervous disposition, put your finger in your ears, because they cut them in half. And the two halves of the animals are spread out in a great long line. One half this side, one half that side. And Abraham is standing in front of all of the animals. And we're expecting Abraham to be told to walk between the animals. It's a covenant-making ceremony. And we're expecting Abraham to walk between these pieces and so invoke death on himself if he fails to keep the terms of the covenant. As has happened to these animals, so will happen to me if I don't keep my word. But Abraham doesn't move. He looks on. And who walks or moves between the pieces? God does. And God is saying to Abraham, and he's saying to us, I invoke death on myself if I break my covenant. And yet here's the divine irony. In order to keep the covenant and save his people, we've worked it out, it costs the life of the Son of God. And yet God has put himself in that position out of love and faithfulness to you. God says, listen, I won't leave you. He says, look, verse 16, see, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Now, I'm loving Israel at this point in history, wrestling with this and saying, what could this be? Does God have hands? He's a spirit. He doesn't have hands. And why couldn't he have just written our names on his hands? I mean, if you can't remember something and you haven't got a scrap of paper, then a hand is quite a useful thing just to jot something on. You've already seen how fallible my memory is this evening. For long-term things, it's fantastic. I can remember all the players in the 1977 FA Cup final between Manchester United and Liverpool. I can do it. I'll do it afterwards for you. I'll prove it. But if my wife sends me to Tesco and tells me to get five things, I've forgotten four of them by the time I get to Tesco. And I have to phone her up and say, what were they? And I can't get any reception in Tesco. And so I write it on my hand. Yeah, Jif Lemon. But I don't carve it on my hand, do I? I don't take a knife and write donuts on my hand, because that wouldn't go away. It would be stupid. It would leave a scar. And yet what you've got here is God saying to us, I have engraved, I have carved into my hands your names. And so God's hands bear scars. They're wounded. And where we're standing in history, we understand that. We know that God took a body and joined all that is God to all that is human and became the servant of this chapter and stepped down into human frailty and gave up his rights so that God's love and salvation could flow to us. And he was stretched out on a cross as the offering for our sin. His hands were pierced for us. How can he forget you when he carries those wounds for you every moment of history? They speak to him every second of eternity. They tell him, it's done. Here's my commitment to these people. What more could I have given to them? What won't I give to them, having given them everything? And Jesus here tells us to look at the palms of his hands. See, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. And we're to allow those wounds to speak to us. What are they saying? They're saying God is faithful. This is the 100th anniversary of the First World War. And some of the poetry of the First World War is the most moving things that you could read in secular literature. One of the poets I was reading recently is a man called Edward Shillito, who's gone through the fighting in the trenches And he's just trying to understand and to make sense of all of the disaster and the sadness and the brokenness. And he's asking, where's God in all of this? And the only answer he can come up with, he puts into rhyme. And he says this, it's in a poem called Jesus of the Scars. You might know it. Very powerful poem. But he says, the other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. Think about that. By strong, he means aloof, remote, sanitized, not interested. He's not saying Jesus was morally weak, but he was saying he's accepted our human weakness and he'd come down. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Jesus understood the sadness and the brokenness of this world because he'd been wounded to carry our sicknesses. He'd carried the suffering and the sorrow of this world. He'd gone lower than the lowest point anyone had ever known before. And he says, this is what I've done for you. What does God tell you to do when you think he's forgotten? God says, you listen. I won't forsake you. And you look at Jesus. Look at those hands and believe that those wounds spell your name. They spell your security, your hope, your forgiveness, your righteousness, your acceptance, your victory. And he says something else. He says, your walls are ever before me. The next phrase. And that could either refer to the broken walls of Jerusalem in the time of the exile and a reminder to God that he's got unfinished business with his Old Testament people there. Or it could be the plans for the new Jerusalem and the church that he's building. And he got a lovely picture of the one with the pierced hands poring over the plans for the church that he's building. And your walls are ever before me. And he's poring over the welfare of his people. How can he forget them? The reason that there's another day in history is because the church is still being built. And she's being prepared for that great day when Jesus will return. But there's even more. And it's church building again here in verse 18 and verse 22. God says, lift up your eyes and look. Verse 22, see. Now you've got a change in the picture. It's a picture of a growing, expanding family. It's put in terms that will encourage Israel during the exile. But, you know, nothing that happened when they came back from Babylon in 539 BC could remotely fit the vastness of the picture that we've got in Isaiah 49. When Cyrus said that Israel could go home, there wasn't a mass stampede to take Cyrus up on his offer. Very few people wanted to go back to a ruined city. They were quite comfortable where they were, in Babylon, many of them. But what you've got here in this chapter is the Messiah, the servant, building his church out of Jew and Gentile. And these are colossal numbers. I love that picture of the bewildered Jew in verse 21 saying, who bore all these to me? Where did this family come from? What on earth has God been doing? Can you picture a person in Israel maybe today coming to faith as they've heard the gospel being preached and suddenly understanding how big their spiritual family is? Looking around the world saying, whoa, where did this family come from? It's enormous. And these are all my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and it's true. Well, where did they come from? Verse 22 tells us, I beckoned to the Gentiles. I lifted up my banner. I lifted up Israel's king before them, and in their millions they came to worship the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Isaiah is emphasizing the ease with which God does it. He beckons, and the nations fall into line. I used to have this ferocious headmistress at junior school. She was called Mrs. Ragbourne. Even the name sounds hard, doesn't it? She was tough. Brilliant headmistress. She was the first Lady Mayoress of Trowbridge. No man could stand up to her. Mrs. Ragbourne. She was ferocious. And what she could do was she would sit in the window of the staff room and we would all be playing in the playground. And when she saw something going on that shouldn't be going on, which was quite often because she had very high standards, she would rap on the window with this diamond encrusted ring. And hardly would need to look round and this bony finger would beckon. And the whole playground had stood still. We were all hoping it wasn't pointing at me, and it was. And as she beckoned, meekly, they fell into line and queued up outside of the staff room, waiting for summary discipline to be handed out for whatever had gone wrong. But the ease with which she did it, I can still see today. And yet, here's something beautiful. Here is Jesus building a new spiritual Israel, beckoning through the gospel to Jew and to Gentile as he builds all that he promised to Abraham. That wonderful, amazing hope for Israel and the world, but it's now found, it's always found in Christ. God hasn't forgotten. God isn't idle. He's moving history and empires and kings and economies and nature and heaven and earth in the unstoppable building of his church in Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, you're part of that. Jesus is not going to lose one part of his church. He's not going to stand before his Father on the last great day and say, "Father, here I am and most of the people that you gave to me." He's going to say, "Here I am, and the whole family. We're all here. And they're here not because they performed well. We know we'll be there because Jesus is faithful." Are you part of that church that God's building, that's so central to his plans? Do you believe that it could be possible that you could be saved? I think Isaiah does struggle at this point. In verse 24, Isaiah gets cold feet and he says, I love what you're saying, God, about freedom, about building a church, building the people of God, but can it really be true? Because, look, 24, can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. There's a problem here. Captives should read lawful captives. Alec Mottier says there is another power besides spiritual strength, and it's the power of the law, of right. Can a captor who has every right to his captives be deprived of them? Can captives who have been justly taken captive be set free? Can you see why Isaiah's troubled about this? Maybe you can't yet. I'll explain it a bit more. He's saying you're going to set people free, but actually sin has legally taken us captive. I think the NIV, the New King James Version, has it perfect in the first half of the verse and then loses, because it's the same word in Hebrew in the second part. It talks about the righteous in the first half of the verse and then I think the fierce or the tyrant or something. It should be the same word again and again. Our sin, Isaiah understands, has brought us into captivity. God's law's been broken. Our accuser stands accusing us with all of the weight of a righteous law on his side, and we can't escape the claims of God's justice. nor the punishment that our sin deserves. We haven't got the ability to be free. How can God build a new people when we are absolutely held captive by something which is watertight, the law, which has been broken? I just love what God does here. God says, I'll do the contending with those who contend with you. I'll take care of the legal stuff, God says. You leave it with me. I know what I'm doing. I've got a plan. And it involves my son. And there aren't going to be any miscarriages of justice here. I won't infringe any rights as I save you. And that takes us back to the pierced hands of Jesus. To Calvary, where the Son of God took the penalty of a broken law on himself. And the accusations that would rightly have crushed you were put against him. And he was crushed in our place. And that which would have destroyed us was placed on him. And he suffered and he died in our place. And Satan now has nothing left to say. He can't wave the law around. Christ has fulfilled it. He satisfied its claims. And Jesus can hold up the pierced hands that speak of his commitment to you. And Satan has no answer to that. He's speechless. This is your hope. It's your only hope. Come as the sinner that you are to the one who died in the place of sinners and rose from the dead, and who calls us from heaven through the gospel out of captivity into glorious gospel freedom. Who holds out hands that were pierced for sinners. Not a fist to punch us, or an arm to sweep us away, but hands that welcome us and say, believe, come, I won't forget you. I can't forget you. I'll always be with you. God is just so kind. Let's pray.